Proverbs chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. What a precious thing is the Word of God. That God has spoken and we are able to hear Him speaking through this Word. We're able to gain from Him truth, to open our eyes, to correct our error, to direct us on His path of righteousness, and above all, to bring us to Christ. Proverbs chapter 1, beginning verse 7, let's pray together. Father, would You open eyes to see, give us ears to hear, instruct our hearts in righteousness for Your name's sake. God, we must see You. Give help to families and individuals, young and old, as we submit to Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments to your neck. This morning is the final in a three-part series on bringing up children who delight in the Lord. We ended last time with Ephesians chapter 6. Fathers, do not exasperate your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now notice that word, Lord. That is very important here. John Piper notes that this word Lord is an extremely exalted title as Paul uses it for Christ. You think of Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted Christ and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To say that Jesus is Lord means that He and He alone is the rightful King of this universe. That He is the ruler of this world. That He is the commander of the armies of heaven and of His children who live on earth. That He is reigning right now until He has put all enemies under His feet. That He is triumphant over sin and death and pain and Satan and hell, and that one day He will establish His kingdom of righteousness and joy on the earth and reign forever and ever to the glory of His Father. To confess that Jesus is Lord, Piper continues, means that you believe that He will triumph over all things. He's not a small town God. He's more powerful than Obama or McCain or Bush or Bin Laden or Putin or any other name that you can name. And when He comes, it will not be a secret. It will be as real and as visible as the Arch downtown or Hurricane Ike or 9/11 or any other event that's ever occurred. Therefore, I conclude that whatever else it means to bring children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, it means to bring up kids who know God and whose lives are centered on this God who reigns over the universe. A God who really is sovereign King over their lives and who alone is able to satisfy their souls. It means to bring them up to see that everything in life relates back to this God, and anything that doesn't relate back to this God simply is not worth having. To show them that the path of sin always leads to death, no matter how many cool and famous people are on it. But Christ has defeated hell and death and the grave by His cross and resurrection as we put our faith in Him. What we have to understand, church, is that this is what your family is for. Your family exists to bring up children who know and delight in this God. So what I want us to do this morning is to think about family and the vital place it has in the plan and purpose of God to bring up a generation who delight in Him. Now, the first thing we need to notice here is that as we come to the Old Testament, the story begins and ends with a concern for the family, because family really is God's idea. Family is not just a social construct that we human beings have come up with, one of many options for organizing our lives. God planned that the family would be at the very center of what it means to be human. You think about Genesis chapter 1, 27 and 28. It says, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Now, how were they to fill the earth? By indiscriminate procreation? Random pregnancies here and there? No. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 gives a very clear answer. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two of them shall become one flesh. God planned this covenant relationship called marriage so that out of this one flesh relationship, other lives would be born into this world. Home, in God's design, would be that safe place where children could be born and nurtured before God. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15 makes this point. He says, has not the Lord made husband and wife one? And why are they one? Because God was seeking godly offspring. And so the Old Testament begins with an emphasis upon family, but then notice Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the final two lines of the Old Testament, return to this exact same theme. Malachi 4, 5, and 6, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Notice his emphasis there that as the one who comes in the power of Elijah just before the great and coming of the day of the Lord is going to turn hearts of fathers to children, a concern that lest the land be cursed, the family itself would be restored. We come to the New Testament. When God sends His Son to the earth, He doesn't just drop Him out of heaven onto the steps of the temple. He sends Him where? To a family. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Joseph, her husband. Luke chapter 2, verse 51 says that Jesus, even as a 12-year-old, goes back down to Nazareth and continues in subjection to them. When God wanted to picture the relationship of Christ to His church, Ephesians 4, what image does He use? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves His church. Wives, submit to your own husbands as the church submits to Christ. Family, in fact, we could say it was created for this very purpose, to image forth this magnificent love that God has for His people. The church in the New Testament is even called on more than one occasion the household of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. I mean, think about it. We have a Father in heaven. We are called the bride of Christ. We call each other in the fellowship brother and sister. You understand, that's not just a historical accident. That is a purposeful design. God is communicating something very important here. That family is at the very heart of God's purposes for His people. That we indeed, church, are a family. Now, understanding that, understand that if you're single this morning, that does not exclude you. That includes you. This idea of household that we find in the New Testament is a big concept. Yes, yes, at the very core of it, there's a father and there is a mother and there are the children that they biologically produce. But this word household expands to exclude, to include an extended family and friends and others that are swept into the everyday heart commitment of this household. One of the things the elders and I hope to encourage in this body is for our families to think along these terms. not just about enjoying the blessings of family for yourself, but also of sharing those blessings with others who make up a part of our church. Opening up our lives and opening up our homes and opening up our joys and our sorrows to minister and to encourage and to serve one another in this body. While I'm at it, a word to some of you who didn't have strong families when you were growing up, and there are a lot. Understand, church, this is something we're going to face constantly, is going to face those whom God in His grace rescues and brings to Himself and brings into the body, the church, who come from backgrounds that were anything but ideal and anything but forming that solid foundation that people long to have. A word to some of you who come from that background. Don't let Satan use that to drive you to despair as if you've lost all hope of regaining that which is missing because of your childhood. Grace! Well, there's a word. Grace, when it enters your life, makes up for what sin has stolen. Joel 2:25 talks about how God will restore that which sin has taken, that which this kind of locust and that kind of locust have eaten away. God will restore it. And so you may be here this morning and you may have missed some very important things when you were young. But now you have a Father in heaven. You have a loving church family that is formed around you here on earth with mature men and women of Christ to look to and to learn from and to lean upon. You have a Bible where God speaks and a Holy Spirit to make His truth clear and a marvelous promise from 2 Timothy 1 verse 3 that His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. God knows where you've been. He knows what you need. He's going to give you all that He requires along the way. How do I get off on all that? Family is God's idea. It's His purpose for our lives to bring up children who delight in the Lord. Second, notice here that family is God's school to train children who delight in the Lord. Look at Proverbs again, Proverbs 1, 7 and 8. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Not only did God design the family to be a place where children are brought up, are born and nurtured and cared for physically, He also intended that this would be a place where children are taught and instructed spiritually. Verse 8. Father, you'll notice here, is an instructor. Mom is a teacher. The family is designed to be a school. So not only do you give them a place to protect their lives as they grow up, but you also must teach them how to live those lives, what matters in this life, and how their lives must be pleasing to God. I mean, folks, this is huge to train up the next generation to live in this world, and to be ready for the next. That is your central task. That matters more than providing a big, nice home, or exciting vacations, or a good education, or any other of these material things. You have been tasked as a parent and grandparent with the job of training up a generation to know what life is for, to understand what really, really matters. So that no matter how many schools you send them to, how many material blessings you provide, how many Bible classes and Sunday school classes that they attend, this is still your responsibility. It is your job to train them how to live and be happy in a God-made world. And the Bible word for that is wisdom. And that brings us to the third thing. Home is where they learn or fail to learn the joy of a God-centered life. Look at verse 7 again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Man, this is so big to understand what the writer is saying here. Verse 7, in fact, sets the theme of the entire book of Proverbs. You know what Proverbs is about? It is about contrasting the wisdom that fears God with the foolishness that neglects or forgets God. And it says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning place for this knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the Old Testament way of saying what I mean when I say a God-centered life. Fear here doesn't mean terror, like you get from some spooky movie. Doesn't mean afraid, as in I'm afraid of God. So don't tell your kids scary stories about God and warn them that God will get them if they don't behave. He is not the boogeyman. And we dethrone Him and mock Him if we put Him in that kind of light. No, fear of God means that you rightly reverence Him as God. That you see Him as a big deal in your life. No, you see Him as the big deal in your life. It means to know that He's in charge, not you. There is a God. You are not Him. Deal with it. That's what it means. It means He sets the pace. He determines what is right and what is wrong. Not you, not your friends, not the culture, not the entertainment industry. You see, they can all say whatever they want, but one day they too will stand before Him. And they will be judged. And so also, of course, will you. You too will stand before Him and give an account for your life. You will stand before God and give an answer for your sins. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will stand before Him. And some will depart into everlasting darkness, prepared for the devil and his angels, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever and ever under the just, righteous wrath of God. And others into everlasting life and the joy of His presence forever. And the difference will be made by Christ. The difference comes in Christ. And listen, children need to know that. You need to know that. Because, you see, if that is true, if heaven and hell really are at stake here, what could possibly be more important in this life than to teach your children to be ready for the next one? Which means to know Him. To know this God and be rightly related to Him is the chief end of all of life, the main purpose of life. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, do you see, if that is the chief end, if that is the chief purpose, if that really is what life is all about, then any kind of instructing and bringing up that doesn't set Him at the dead center and relate all things back to Him fails to meet the mark. This is what we're all about. The great goal and purpose of life is to live with God at the center through Jesus Christ. This is what you must teach your children. Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. This is the central lesson. So that whatever else they gain from You in your life, whatever advantages You give them, if they don't gain this, they will have failed to understand life's central purpose, which is to know God through Christ. And what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Here's the question to ask. Where are they going to gain that? Where are they going to hear that if not from You? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom instruction. Fool here, it's not probably what you're thinking automatically if you just think of the word fool. It doesn't just mean someone who is ignorant or who does dumb things. The word here pictures, honestly, the heart of a child. Proverbs 22, verse 15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. He's speaking of depravity. A fool in Scripture is someone who is morally depraved, someone who is morally unwise. Someone whose heart has not been trained to want what is right and to hate what is wrong, so that he gives in to wickedness. He gives in to the desires and passions of his flesh. He follows the desires of his heart into destruction. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of destruction. And that is the condition of every child who comes into this world. It was your condition. It was my condition. It is the condition of millions of adults right this moment. Some of you heard Lieutenant Wright down at Jefferson County Jail said that the problem with most of the inmates in the prison system is that they have never learned to deny themselves instant gratification. I want it. I gotta have it. I'm gonna get it. That makes you a fool. Your child, please understand this, your child is born with that same heart. He or she must be taught wisdom. It will not come naturally. The secular, I teach a lot of education majors. In my classes for Missouri Baptist University, they have to come through my classes as one of their basic requirements. And one of the biggest things they struggle with when we're going through the book of Proverbs, or really through the Old or New Testament, is that they have been taught, many of them, that children inside are naturally born good, with natural desires for what is right. And if you create the right environment, the kids will naturally move in that direction. You know, these child experts, I'll sometimes wonder, have they ever actually met a two-year-old? Have they been in the room with one for 3 minutes? No, the Bible makes it very clear. It's just the opposite. That heart is bound up in foolishness and selfishness and wanting what it wants. It doesn't have wisdom. It has foolishness. It has to be trained. And that's the fourth thing here. Home is meant to be the training ground for wisdom. And both mom and dad, you'll notice, have a part to play in it. Verse 8, hear your father's instruction, do not forsake your mother's teaching. Look at this picture. Both mother and father are involved in this process. And what are they doing? They're giving instruction, they're teaching, they're training. I don't think that means that you hold classes every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. But it means that mom and dad, your job with these children, one of your major jobs is to connect the dots for them. To let them see that sin carries consequences. That when they misbehave and do evil, bad things happen. This, by the way, is why I'm convinced one of the reasons the Bible teaches spanking for defiance. You are reinforcing in a very simple yet pragmatic biblical way consequences for what you've done. Bad things happen when I follow the desires of my heart and do that which is contrary to what the authority over me has commanded. But part of this also means speaking to them, showing them the truth, warning them about error. When you see sin on display somewhere, point out to them what happens. Here's a consequence. Don't be afraid to do this. Don't be afraid to say, the reason this guy's life is ruined by his drug addiction is because the things he's been doing are evil and this is the consequence. Show them that connection. You're watching television and you see some sin on display. First of all, get up and turn the thing off. But second, use that as an illustration. Show them why this is displeasing to God. Why this is displeasing to you. Why certain movies are clearly out of bounds for anybody who knows and loves Christ. Why certain video games are wicked in their very design, and to even involve in them is a denial of Christ. Show them that. Show them why this or that is displeasing to God and therefore displeasing to you. Find ways to make the connection for them between a God who reigns in righteousness and the need for righteous behavior. Give them that foundation. That view of life that puts God above everything else, reigning in righteousness, and then teaches them to discern good from evil based on what this reigning God has said. And how do you do that? How do you develop this sense of truth and of God's place in the universe? Well, look over with me to 2 Timothy 3, verses 13 to 15. 2 Timothy in the New Testament, one of the last of Paul's letters, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 13 to 15. Paul is writing to his young son in the faith, not his physical son, but a spiritual son whom Paul has loved as a disciple all these years, trained really to be his replacement as Paul is about to pass off the scene and be martyred for his faith in Christ. And Paul is writing this final letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, Verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now there's the world. That was the world in Timothy's day. It's the world in your way, in your day. It's a wicked world filled with wicked men going their own way, doing what they desire, deceiving and being deceived. In this world, Paul says to Timothy, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy had been trained from childhood in the things that gave, notice this word again, wisdom, that's what we've been talking about, that gave wisdom that leads to salvation in Christ. Now, just a little side road here. What that means, parents, when we're training our children, it's not just about morality. We've been good at the evangelical church of giving them morality. Just say no, or why wait, and these kinds of things. And there's a place, and an important place for that instruction in the lives of children. But if it's only morality, we create deists. It's a study done recently where they studied evangelical Christians from all evangelical denominations, Baptist, Presbyterian, across the board, and they found that the vast majority of young people in evangelical churches today are convinced that what Christianity's message is, be good and you'll go to heaven, do bad and you'll go to hell, period. That it's a Christless morality, which is deism. God's up there somewhere, but He doesn't relate to my life, and I'm pretty good the way I am and can make it if I just behave. That is not the message of Christianity. That will damn their souls as clearly as anything else. The wisdom of salvation that comes through faith in Christ. Well, Timothy got that foundation at home. And what he got at home prepared him to live with wisdom in a sin-filled world and to embrace Christ by faith. Now, what did Timothy get at home? He got the Scriptures. Notice that. Verse 15, the sacred writings which are able to make you wise. Verse 16 continues the thought. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Isn't that what we're wanting to do with our children? Correct them, rebuke them, train them, teach them. Scripture, he says, is the foundation of that. The point, parents, train your children with Scripture. Let them see the connection between its truth and their lives. When you discipline them, show them that it's not just because dad's mad because you ticked him off. It's because lying is sin. And it will lead to destruction because ultimately lying doesn't just violate dad's rule, it violates God's character. Stealing violates a belief in the providential goodness of God who will give me all that I need. And when you reach out and take that which God has not given him, you are saying to God, I don't trust you. Disrespect for authority. All these are evils that spring from the sin of their hearts. That is what separates them from God. And that is why they need a Savior in Christ. Teach them. Catechize them. Boy, I wish we had known more about catechism when my girls were little. We used some and we taught some of this. But there are some wonderful catechisms, questions and answers that their little minds like sponges absorb, and answers that you can work through. I sent one out on Rockport News this week online. I've got some ordered for the book table back here that I'll be willing to give to any parent who wants one. Just questions and answers that give frame for them a scriptural, biblical view of life. Train them in the Bible. Read the Bible to them. Discuss Scripture. Memorize Scripture together. Take each week's fighter verse with your little ones and work on it together just two or three times that week. Reward and applaud them when they get it. Help them to understand it. Second, keep training them even if the circumstances in your home are not ideal. Because I got news for you. No one here has an ideal home. All of us fall short somewhere. That was certainly the truth in Timothy's life. You see it? Do you know the kind of life that Timothy came from, the kind of home life Timothy had? If an ideal home begins with a mother and a father both committed to training up God-centered children, then Timothy did not have that. Acts 16 verse 1 says that his father wasn't even a believer. His father doesn't even seem to have played any significant role in Timothy's life that we can see. That is not ideal. And yet, Timothy's mother and grandmother stepped in by faith and trained this boy and prepared him for what Christ had for him when the Apostle Paul finally came into his life. That's what Paul is talking about here in verse 14 when he says, "You know those from whom you've learned the truth." He's talking about Timothy's grandmother and Timothy's mother. How do I know that? Chapter 1, verse 5. Some of you are familiar with this passage. Paul commends Timothy's mother and grandmother and their faith by their names. "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelled in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure it is in you as well." Thank God for faithful mothers and grandmothers and uncles and aunts who step in if father drops the ball. But do you see the encouragement here? You don't have to have a perfect home for God to work. No one has a perfect home. You just got to have Christ and His Word and His Spirit. And with faith in Christ, make it your goal to bring up these children to know and delight in Him. Make it your goal to instill in them a God-centered view of life that comes from Scripture. How do you do that? John Piper, in one of his messages I found a couple of weeks ago, mentions several things. I think he mentions 12. I'm only going to give you 9 here very, very quickly. But several things that I see as good reminders for how you direct your life toward a God-centered home, the kind that we're talking about, that trains children up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that prepares that God-centeredness. First of all, he says, make all of your life God-saturated. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. Let them see God at work in your life. Let them see God in your values, in your entertainment, in your words, in your work, and how you share with those in need around you. Let them see applied Christianity. Let them see a God-centered life. And when you fail, get up, ask forgiveness, tell them you were wrong, and keep on going. Second, pray. Oh, pray, 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 and when you're done, pray some more. Pray for them, pray with them, pray in front of them, pray behind them, but pray, because you need God's help. Third, be a living example of faith in Christ. Let them see it in you. Let them see your faith in Christ. Let them see your hope when things are discouraging. Let them see your joy when He has worked somewhere. Let them see your confidence in Him when things seem to be falling apart. Fourth, I like this one. Be happy. Doesn't sound very spiritual. Actually, it's very spiritual. Show them the joy of a godly contentment. One of the things that Satan will use in the lives of your children most in this world is a culture created to create a discontentment that makes us long for things we don't have, long for experiences we hadn't had, long for spending money to buy things we don't have. You demonstrate a contentment, a happiness in Christ. Don't leave your kids with the impression that being a Christian is a dull, dreary drag of don't, can't. If you think that's what Christianity is, we need to talk today. Because you don't understand Christianity. You've missed something somewhere. You probably don't know Him. Delight yourself in the Lord, the psalmist says. Be happy. Fifth, discipline them with love. We talked about this last week. Love disciplines. Love disciplines because it is love. Love disciplines because I desire, they're good. There are parents sometimes who say, "Well, I can't discipline because I love them too much." No, you don't. You love yourself. And you love not being troubled and going through the anguish that is involved in biblical discipline. But love disciplines. Six, be humble and willing to apologize when you blow it. You know, I can't think of a more important lesson as children begin to grow older than to see that mom and dad sin and fail and need forgiveness. And to see you going and saying, I am sorry. What I said, what I did was wrong. I reacted emotionally. I didn't listen to what you were saying, whatever. And I am sorry. But here's what God's Word says, and then you correct or whatever else needs to be done. Seventh, uphold standards of everyday holiness in your home. Parents, don't lower the standards to try to win over or pacify your children. Know what God requires of you as a believer, and don't let the culture push its sewage into your home out of some misguided idea that, well, everybody else is doing it, it must be okay, I can't get in their way and say no. No, no, you must get in their way and say no. Eighth, make worship a priority. If God really is the big deal in your life, then worship will flow freely from your life. When we gather like this, let them see your joy. Let them see your sorrow. Let them see your conviction of sin. Let them see the reality of your response to Christ. And when you're at home, praises ought to ring out of your house at some point. Whether in something, a formal way in family worship, or just in the reality of everyday life and good things happen, and you say, praise the Lord. Isn't He good? Or songs playing, whatever. Ninth, love them. Lay a bedrock of love in their lives that nothing can shake. So fill their hearts with love that is centered upon Christ that they don't have to go looking for it somewhere else until God brings them a godly mate. And do all of these things with a goal of building in them a God-centered view of life. Well, that brings us to the last thing here. That is simply to note that there is a reward to be had in a God-centered life. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 9. Indeed, this fear of God that is trained through your parents, he says it is a graceful wreath around your head and ornaments about your neck. In other words, wisdom pays a dividend. Wisdom in Christ, this God-centered life, beautifies and sweetens your life. It makes things go well with you in a God-made world. This word here pictures someone who is decked out in the most eye-catching and richest of apparel, the best of bling, just hanging off of them. And this attractiveness because of this that they're wearing, the idea is one of attractiveness as opposed to repulsiveness. Because the person who gains a God-centered life is a spiritually attractive individual. Boy, there's a picture of that phrase I would love to plant in our minds. One of spiritual attractiveness as opposed to our world's fascination with external attractiveness. To develop a culture and a view of spiritual attractiveness. Others want to be near them because there's something beautiful about them, something good to be gained by them, by being with them, by being near them, by being around them. There's a spiritual beauty. You know people like that, don't you? You know people like that. That is what I would pray for my girls and pray for your children as they continue to be brought up, a spiritual attractiveness, a godliness that draws people in and makes them say, that's the kind of life that I want. That's the kind of joy. That's the kind of righteousness that I want to be a part of my life. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Father, Father, I think instantly of two responses to Your Word here. I think, first of all, of conviction of sin, the need for repentance to look and see, for parents to look and see and say, I've not been paying attention to this role of training my children in a God-centered life. I've not made the connection for them between His righteousness and the need for righteousness through Christ. I've not made the connection between sin and its consequences. I've not trained them to see life with respect to a reigning Christ. O Father, forgive me now and change me and show me how to begin doing that. That's one response I see, Lord, of conviction, repentance. Second response, Lord, I believe, is one of personal encouragement to know that indeed Christ does reign. To know that no home and no past is marked by perfection. And that throws us upon the grace of Christ, crying out to Him and trusting Him to work. Lord, not only through our failed efforts, but past them and beyond them and overreaching them and exceeding everything brought by them, to see that Christ reigns and rules. And if my heart lays hold of Him by faith, I have all that I need for life and godliness. O Father, make us a church. Make us families and individuals who see the world in light of a reigning Christ, who train up those who come behind us to see the world as it is, and therefore to rely completely on the finished work of the One who died and rose again for us, and by faith to live in Him and for Him. To the praise of the glory of His grace we pray. Amen.